We're going to turn in our scripture to Deuteronomy chapter 13. A couple of weeks ago, we began to look at the 13th chapter of Deuteronomy. In the main section in this book in the Old Testament, Moses repeats the Ten Commandments, God's law, and then he gives a commentary on all of the Ten Commandments in order. And the first two commandments deal with serving and worshiping the Lord alone and not worshiping idols. And so in this kind of conclusion to the discussion of the first and second commandments, then Moses talks about what to do if you are enticed to worship other gods, to go after other gods. So I'm going to read the entire chapter, but again, we're going to only look at verses 6 through 11 this evening. There are three case studies, as it were, in this chapter, three different situations and what we're to do about them and how we are to respond to them. And the first one we looked at last time, if a false prophet arises and even is able to do miraculous signs, and how are we to respond to that if he then tells us, after performing these miraculous signs, now let's go serve other gods? Well, the second is, what if someone close to you, very close to you, entices you to go and worship another god? Deuteronomy chapter 13. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery, to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. If your brother, the son of your mother, or your son or daughter, or the wife of your embrace, or your friend who is as your own soul entices you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, some of the gods of the peoples who are around you, whether near you or far off from you, from the one end of the earth or the other, or to the other, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. You shall stone him to death with stones, because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and never again do such wickedness as this among you. If you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you to dwell there, that certain worthless fellows have gone out among you and have drawn away the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods which you have not known, then you shall inquire and make search and ask diligently, and behold, if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done among you, you shall surely put the inhabitants of that city to the sword, devoting it to destruction, all who are in it, and its cattle with the edge of the sword. You shall gather all its spoil into the midst of its open square and burn the city and all its spoil with fire as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. None of the devoted things that shall stick to your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy and have compassion on you and multiply you as he swore to your fathers, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping all his commandments that I am commanding you today, and doing what is right in the sight of the Lord your God. Well, last week I was studying in the church basement, as I often do. There's an empty room down there, and I can spread out. There's a big banquet table, and I was studying, and a stranger came down into the basement and began to walk around like he owned the place. I never saw this man before in my life. Well, he was one of the guys from Midwest Power, and he had one of these sniffers, and he was sniffing around for gas leaks. And I asked him about it. He said, "Well, you know, we're not worried about your pipes, but we're worried about our pipes." He said, "You see, if gas leaks underground in the wintertime, it's trapped by the frost, and it will follow the line, and it will tend to leak into large basements like churches. So that's why they do these things. I've never heard of that happening before, but he says he does it every year. Where have I been, I guess?" But it got me thinking about how many steps and safeguards we take in preventing various dangers to our health and our well-being. It's really remarkable the number of safety practices that we have. Most homes have smoke detectors, and a number of them have carbon monoxide detectors. Some of them even have radon gas detectors. But there are also circuit breaker panels, and there's hopefully certified wiring in the house, and there's grounding fault circuit interrupter outlets by the faucets so that we won't electrocute ourselves. Then there are a host of the traffic safety laws as well, and devices that are designed to guard us against hazards when we're traveling. Speed limits and stop signs and road warning signs and seat belts and airbags and anti-lock brakes, and even, you know, think about it, driver's licenses themselves, regulating who is actually allowed to drive one of those vehicles on the road. And with regard to our health, you know, there are many compulsory immunizations that we must have before we're allowed to start school, with regular booster shots that would strike fear into all of us kids at home. It's time for the booster shots at the doctors. And there's a whole schedule of preventative tests, a constant preaching about eating right and exercising regularly, and the government regulates all kinds of substances that are deemed to be harmful to us, including such things as ammunition and weapons and fireworks. And the reason there are so many protections or safeguards out there, many of which we're completely take for granted, is because there are so many dangers out there, many of which we are completely unaware. The same is true with respect to our spiritual life. There are many dangers to our spiritual life, our faith in Jesus Christ. As God's people was about to enter the promised land in the Old Testament, Moses draws them up short and warns them about the dangers that they would face in that good land, the dangers that would arise through temptations to defection and disobedience. And last time, as I said, we considered the danger of false prophets and false teachers. And today, this evening, we're warned about a hazard that is a little closer to home. If I may read once again from Deuteronomy 13, and I'll read verses 6 through 11. If your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend who is as your own soul, entices you secretly, saying, "Let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, some of the gods of the peoples who are around you, whether near you or far off from you, from the one end of the earth to the other, you shall not yield to him, or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. You shall stone him to death with stones, because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and never again do any such wickedness as this among you." Well, the vulnerability of this kind of danger is, of course, that it's so very close to home. It originates from those whom we've already grown to know and to trust and to love. We would never expect it. And when this kind of temptation to defection from Christ comes, we can't believe it either. And it is so difficult to resist it because, you know, resisting this will bring immediate and really irreparable brokenness and division to our family and friendship. So it's just an immediate cause of shock and great sadness. Human relationships can be among our strongest ties on earth. In fact, the strongest sources, really, of happiness, of joy, of comfort, of reassurance, really are through human relationships. But when they are disrupted, well, they can similarly bring about the most agonizing kinds of turmoil and weakness and brokenness and despair. And that can be a deadly place of vulnerability for God's people. This is why Satan often attacks at this point, and this is why God so solemnly warns us about this grave danger, this potential weakness. It really is akin to some of the wars that have taken place on a home territory where brother is pitted against brother. I'm thinking of our own civil war in the 1860s. And you know that brothers very often were shooting literally at their brothers. The only thing that separated them, the only thing, was a state boundary. They had moved a little distance apart, and then they were conscripted either into the Union blue or the Confederate gray, and there they were on the battle line, hurling balls of lead at each other, trying to kill each other. The whole world has been caught up in a similar kind of civil war. The human race is really divided. No wonder we have such a hard time getting it together. The race is divided. And I'm not talking about color or gender or even national heritage, but there is a dividing line between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of evil. And we all know this line cuts across all other divisions. And we need to be aware of this continual conflict in our vulnerability because the kingdom and the kingdoms and the dividing line is close to each one of us. Now, how are we to respond when we're tempted to defection by those who are close to us? Well, the answer is nothing short of shocking. Verses 8 and 9. You shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. Now, lest there be any kind of confusion at all, Moses thinks of every possible compromising response to someone who brings this invitation to apostasy, to leaving the biblical faith, to walking away from the living God into false gods. Every possible halfway measure is ruled out. Of course, he says, you don't yield to this enticement. Don't go along with it. Obviously, that's the worst thing you can do. He says, don't even listen to it. Put your fingers in your ears, lest by allowing this invitation into your heart, you might be swayed by it. He says, you shall not pity him either. When someone makes such a depraved suggestion, we're really to show no compassion. In fact, we're not to spare such a person. We're not to give them a pass or an exemption. We're not to conceal such a person even from the dreadful consequences to come. Not even if it is your beloved husband or your bride or your firstborn son or your only daughter. We're not to conceal them either. But rather, we are to kill them. In fact, he says, your hand is to be the first to cast the first stone, to stone them to death, even if it's your husband or your son or your best friend. And then everybody in the community is to join in until the person is utterly stoned to death. Can you imagine the anguish of having to be a part of a firing squad to shoot your wife or your mother, the traitor? And you're called to fire the first shot. You know, you say that part about casting the first stone. It Sounds familiar. Didn't Jesus say something about casting? Didn't Jesus say you should not cast the first stone? Well, yeah, you're referring to John chapter 8. We should turn there, actually, to look at that. Make sure we have it in context. It's in the New Testament, John chapter 8. In your pew Bible, it's on page 894. John chapter 8, the very opening verses. And do you see that notation there? It's right before John chapter 8. In the ESV, it reads like this: the earliest manuscripts do not include John 7:53 through 8:11. What that means is that this story was most likely not in the Gospel of John. It wasn't a part of the Gospel of John. The story of the woman taken in adultery, and then they bring her to Jesus, and they say to Jesus, you know, what should we do about this? The law says we should stone her, we should kill her. What does Jesus say? What do you say, Jesus? And Jesus just draws in the dirt, according to the story, and he just waits a little while, and he says, you know, whoever is without sin casts the first stone. Then he gets down, he draws in the dirt a little more, and one by one, from the oldest to the youngest, it says, they leave. Well, actually, this story probably isn't in the Gospel of John. It never really was an original part of what John wrote. But even if you would allow it, this isn't talking about apostasy. It isn't talking about an invitation for you to leave the God of Israel. This is talking about a personal sin of adultery. There's a difference between someone committing a sin, even a grievous sin like adultery, and someone stepping away from the faith and enticing others to leave the faith as well. Let me speak plainly. I'm not suggesting that in the church we should take up capital punishment. I'm not suggesting that in the church we should do any kind of punishment. Punishment is not a part of church purview. It isn't really even inherent in church discipline, the idea that you punish someone. That's up to God. Church discipline is defensive. The authority of punishment disappeared from the church along with the Old Testament civil laws. This was Old Testament Israel, in which the religion and the government were the same thing. It was one kingdom. In our New Testament day, in our New Testament era, these two are divided. And so we don't take up this kind of punishment, even against those who would be false teachers in the church, enticing others to leave Christ. What we would do, though, and should do, is exercise church discipline to remove that person from the church where they cannot have any credibility or any official influence on others. God is still very serious about the purity of His church. I just remind you that in Acts chapter 5, which is in the New Testament era, God Himself removed two hypocrites, Ananias and Sapphira, by killing them. God is very serious about the purity of His church and protecting the membership of His church. We sadly, regretfully, painfully left a denomination just a few years ago, and it was one of the hardest times of my life. And we did so because the larger church refused to exercise church discipline and refused to exclude false teachers. Many were led astray by them because the leadership of the church at the time did yield and listen and pity and spare and conceal those false teachers. And many were led astray until a majority had been won over into their camp. A few years ago, by way of illustration, the president of New Brunswick Seminary, the president was a minister in the Reformed Church in America. And he performed a wedding for his daughter and her girlfriend. And when he was asked, wait a minute, that's against your vows. Why did you do that? His response, in essence, was, what else could I do? She's my daughter. Well, he concealed. He spared. He pitied. He listened. And eventually, he yielded to her error. Now, why does God call for such a dramatic response? Why such a drastic response to those who would leave the true faith and entice those others to come along with them? Well, there are three reasons given in the text, and I want to read them, give them in reverse order of importance, I think. The third reason as far as importance is concerned is so that others will be warned and not led astray. And you know, whether you are for or against the death penalty, I think everybody has to admit that public execution does get people's attention. It at least gets people's attention. And this is what Moses says will happen in Deuteronomy 13, verse 11. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and never again do any such wickedness as this among you. I ask you, why is there so little fear of the Lord in our churches today? Why do people take the Christian faith, even professing church members, take it so casually? I think one of the reasons is because there's so little discipline in the church today. What is to fear? You know, often the heavy hand of church discipline is rejected, at least it was in our former denomination, for the sake of love. Love is the chief of all virtues, it's true. It is God's amazing love for us in Jesus Christ that has given us any reason to hope. But love in our day has been completely redefined. It means something different. It means simply permission. It means you just let anybody do whatever they want and don't criticize them. In fact, it's even gone further now in my lifetime. This distortion of the notion of love has even gone further. So that if you really love someone, you're supposed to endorse and agree that any choice they make is wonderful. Just a wonderful choice for their life. That's love? I think not. There was a day when that was called cowardice. The only sin today, the only sin, is judgmentalism. God's love is a defending love. It is a discriminating love. It is a transforming love. God's love seeks out sinners and begs them to flee the coming judgment. God's love has made a way of salvation in the cross of Christ. Now, the second reason why this drastic response is because apostasy is really an invitation to spiritual suicide. I think we need to see it in those terms. Look at verse 10. You shall stone him to death with stones because he sought to draw you away from the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. We constantly fail to recognize the seriousness of sin and the dreadfulness of the judgment to come. May I ask you a question? The Bible teaches that those who finally reject Christ die in their sins, and they will endure the endless and infinite wrath of Almighty God in the lake of fire. Do you lose sleep over that? Does that affect you? Does it affect you to know that some of the people you have known in your life are right now in that judgment? And that perhaps many of the people you know in this life are racing toward that judgment? Does that affect you? Does it bring tears to your eyes? Is it proper for us to be motivated by such a dreadful horror? I think it is. I do. It is a fact that our Lord Jesus Christ, the loving Lord Jesus in the Gospels, spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. Paul said that it was both the love of Christ and the fear of judgment for those he served that compelled him, that impelled him to preach the gospel message. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, on the one hand, for the love of Christ controls us, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. But he could also say in the very same chapter, therefore knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. We don't really grasp the magnitude of our sinful rebellion against God. Every tear that has ever been shed, every single one of them, every illness and sickness, every crime, every unkind word, every broken marriage, every incident of abuse, every war, every accidental injury, and every single death, all of them are traced to sin. And then God sent His Son to save us and rescue us from all that. And someone comes along and says, let's go back to it. I think we shouldn't listen to that. I think we shouldn't yield to that person. I don't think we should pity them. I don't think that we should spare them. I don't think we should conceal them. That is an invitation to spiritual suicide. And we should protect God's people from it. The most important reason, though, why God calls us to deal swiftly and decisively with apostasy is because it is such a disgrace to the honor of His Son. Jesus calls us to an absolute and unqualified loyalty and love. And how could it be any different, really? I mean, could we really, in the face, before the Almighty God who made us, give Him only part of our heart, part of our devotion? We could only give Him a little bit of our time and energy and effort? Jesus Himself compared the love that we must have for Him with rival loves, including the love of family members. And in those rare instances, Jesus said, where we have to choose, well, there's no comparison. And there's no real choosing. In Matthew 10, Jesus described the dividing power of the gospel. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. I rarely hear that verse quoted, by the way. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Likewise, in Matthew 19, Jesus admitted that sometimes following Him would involve leaving our families or a portion of our families. Then Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? That's a great question. It's a fair question. Jesus doesn't say to Peter, ah, you're so self-centered. You're always thinking about yourself. No. He answers the question. Peter says, we left our business. We left our neighbors. We've left our families. For long periods of time to serve you, we've left our families behind. We've left our reputations. We've left our friendships. What is there for us? Jesus responded, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. I find it revealing that when John Bunyan wrote his Pilgrim's Progress, and he had the main character Christian, who leaves the city of destruction. It's kind of an allegory to the Christian life. He leaves the city of destruction And he goes to the celestial city on his way to heaven through many dangers, toils, and snares. And as he's first coming under the conviction of sin and the fear of the judgment, the dearest temptation is his wife and children. They think he's deranged. They think he's crazy. Let me quote a portion of it. "So I saw in my dream that the man began to run. Now he had not run far from his own door when his wife and children saw him and began to cry for him to return. But the man put his fingers in his ears and ran on, crying, 'Life, life, eternal life!' So he did not look behind him, but fled toward the middle of the plain." And you need to know that Bunyan wasn't just making this up. He wasn't exaggerating. For the sake of the gospel, Bunyan spent years in prison, separated from his believing wife and his children, and they had to fend for themselves in poverty. Jesus also declared in Luke 14, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, his wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Of course, he isn't teaching us to cherish petty hatreds. I never did like that uncle after all. But he's saying that if it ever comes to choices, your love for me must be so excellent and excelling that any other love would pale by comparison and would seem to be hatred by way of comparison. Now, you say, well, what does this really have to do with us? I can't think of any of my relatives, any of my family members, who would ever take me aside by the elbow and whisper in my ear, "Let's go worship idols." There's nobody. I have no friends. I don't know. I really don't know anybody who would come to me and say, "You know, I've been looking into this other religion, and I think there's something to it. Let's go try that other religion." You say, "What does this have to do with us?" I think honestly, we face this frequently, although it is very subtle. It will instead take the form of a family kind of a drag of cooling your devotion and your passion for Jesus Christ. I think that is more the direction it will take. And a step-by-step diminishing of your Christian devotion and Christian practices. So a family event might get scheduled for a Sunday night. Sunday night? Wait a minute, don't we have church? Well, we have to decide. Or, you know, Sunday dinner. It's 11:30 sharp. 11:30, but wait a minute, don't we have Sunday school? How could we possibly make dinner at 11:30? More and more, sports encroaching on Sundays. Just discussing how at our very God-fearing high school, the basketball team members are sort of kind of invited, that's not a strong enough word, invited to do their basketball drills at the rec center on Sundays. Sort of invited to do that. Family prayer might go by the wayside. You know, that was good when the little kids were on their knees and they're saying their little prayers and things. But you know, they're older now, and we'll just let them take care of that on their own. Gradually, little by little, one's Christian commitment is diminished until it becomes more of a formality, really. We could take it or leave it. It isn't all that terribly important anymore. And all of that for the sake of good, wholesome family events. Jesus declares he will brook no rivals, not even the rivalry of family ties and close friendships. if your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend, who is as your own soul, entices you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known. Some of the gods of the peoples who are around you, whether near you or far off from you, from the one end of the earth to the other, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. You shall stone him to death with stones, because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and never again do any such wickedness as this among you. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are worth worshiping, that you are worth our absolute and complete loyalty and love. And Father, we ask for your forgiveness for the ways that we have been casual in our faith in our Savior, in the ways we have allowed the encroachments of this world and other loves to crowd in the way and to sap away our strength and our passion and our devotion for Christ. Father, you are worth worshiping, and you are worth serving. And so we pray.